The book of Philippians is a favorite of many people. I have heard it said that there are some who recommend to new Christians that they read first the book of Philippians. I don't think that's a bad exhortation. It's not my choice. I'll let you know when we get to my choice. We haven't gotten to it yet. The book of Philippians is one that has impressed me for many, many years. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. I know all those of you who do grocery shopping know what a BOGO is. And sometimes, in the past, I've called them twofers. I don't know if that's still used, but it means you get two for the price of one. BOGO is buy one, get one for the price of one. And that's the kind of message you're going to get today. You're getting a BOGO. You're getting two sermons for the price of one. And the reason is that when Sheila and I were youngsters at Southeastern Bible College, and some of you sitting here will not think, I think I was probably 19, and you won't think that's a youngster, but it is. It's a youngster. Well, anyway, Warren Wiersbe came to our annual Bible conference at Southeastern, and for that week, he preached through the book of Philippians. And ever since I've heard that message, it's difficult for me to not think of his take on the book of Philippians when I go to this book. But there is another approach, and I'm going to give it to you a little later. But because Warren Wiersbe is one of my heroes as preachers go, I wish I could say things the way he says them. And again, since Sheila's given me so much time here, I'm going to take it one more time. Preachers do have heroes sometimes. I do. And if you want to go back, way, way back, my preaching hero is George Whitefield. The man preached himself to death. He died, I didn't look this up ahead of time, but he had to be in his early 50s when he died. But the man preached to thousands and thousands. No microphones, no amplification. He had a little portable pulpit, I guess you'd call it. Wouldn't be as big as this pulpit, I don't think. It was just a little stand that he could put up in a field or someplace like that and step up onto so he'd be a little above the people listening. And he would preach to thousands, and they would hear him. And I think he just preached himself to death. But this was the man who, he was probably the instrument in what we call the Great Awakening here in America. Late 18th century. Well, I shouldn't say late. Mid-18th century. And then in addition, he was associated with the Wesleys. John and Charles Wesley. And they were both involved in the early Methodist movement. But the Wesleys were, and you don't have to know what this is about, but their theology was Arminian, and Whitefield's was Calvinistic. And so there was a division, and Whitefield left the Methodist movement, left that to the Wesleys. And someone asked him, why don't you fight for control of the Methodist movement? And his response was, let the name of Whitefield be forgotten. Christ is all that matters. Let the name of Whitefield be forgotten. And you know, his prayer was answered. Hardly anybody knows who George Whitefield was. Everybody knows who the Wesleys were. But in any event, he's my hero. But of contemporaries, and I haven't heard, you know, Warren Wiersbe must be ancient now, but I haven't heard that he's died. So I assume he's still contemporary, and When I got to hear him at Bible college, it was a thrill. He was really very good. Well, anyway, I said you'd get two messages for one, and here is Wiersbe's take on Philippians. The theme, according to Wiersbe, is the joyful Christian life. Good thing. The word joy or rejoice is recurring. And now this follows the four chapter divisions of the book of Philippians. He says there are four thieves that rob us of joy. Chapter 1, circumstances. I can see some of you are writing this down, and it's well that you should. Chapter 2, people. People can rob us of our joy. I'm sure none of you have experienced that, but there are people who, there are Christian people who rob us of our joy. And then chapter 3, things. And I'm sorry. Chapter 4, worry. Those are the four thieves. Circumstances, people, things, and worry. And the solution to those problems, every one of them has to do with the mind. And that's another word that occurs quite often in the book of Philippians. How do you handle circumstances that rob you of your joy? The single mind. The mind focused on Christ and the gospel. That's the single mind. Well put. And then, chapter 2, the problem of people. The submissive mind. And that's the mind of Christ. We'll emphasize that even more in just a moment. But the submissive mind is putting others ahead of yourself. When people rob you of joy, exercise the mind of Christ. The submissive mind, others before self. I think Wiersbe himself used this example of an old chorus, Sunday school chorus, I guess. Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, you. And then when things rob you of joy, either because you don't have enough of them, or as in the case of many of us, you got too many things, the spiritual mind is the solution. And Wiersbe's emphasis was on the end of chapter 3, you're citizens of heaven, and you're looking for a Savior. So, the spiritual mind. And finally, chapter 4, worry. And the solution to the thief of worry is the secure mind, the peace of God, the secure mind. And he emphasized verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, and verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that's Warren Wiersbe's take on the book of Philippians, and we could all go home right now because you've got the outline of the book. But your pastor is a little more contrary than that, as you have doubtless discovered, and you'll notice the title of the message today is To Live Is. To live is what? Fill in the blank. To live is what? Well, as we've already discussed this morning, verse 21 of chapter 1 says, to live is Christ. To live is Christ, and that's the theme of the message. I think it's the theme of the book. How then shall we live? To live is Christ. Now, because the emphasis of the message, and the emphasis of the book, too, is on living, let me deal for a moment with the last phrase of that verse. And to die is gain. Is that your take on life? If you died today, that it would be gain for you? I hope it is. I mean, in this group, surely that's the case. It has amazed me over the years, and not just the 27 years that I've been a pastor, but even before that, the number of Christian people, and as far they're all professing, you know, the ones I'm thinking of, and by the way, none of them are here today, and I don't know if any of them actually were members of Grace, maybe one. In any event, the number of professing believers in Christ who are scared to death of death, They're afraid of dying. And you have to ask yourself why. Why would a Christian be afraid of dying? What is so good about this present life that you want to cling to it? As far as I know, I've got lots of years left. I mean, of course, I could keel over in a moment, but that's true of any of us. But as far as I know, I've got years to go. But if I didn't, if I knew that, some doctor told me you got 6 days to live, get your affairs in order, first of all, I don't have very many affairs, but what affairs I have, I could get in order in 6 days, and I'd be wondering what to do with the last 4 or 5. But the point is, why are we so afraid of death? Paul said, if I die, it's gain for me. It's gain for me. I rejoice, and you have to hear me carefully now. I rejoice when a Christian, someone that I know is born again, passes on to the Lord. They've graduated. They've done everything the Lord has for them to do, and they can go home now. Those of you who work outside your home, or have in the past, aren't you glad when it's quitting time? I always was. Let me go home. And don't let the phone ring either. That kind of attitude. I want to go home. And so to die really is gain. But the book of Philippians emphasizes the first part of verse 21 of chapter 1. To live is Christ. That's what we're here for. It's to live for Christ. Once again, the little poem that I mentioned earlier. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so, we're going to, if you can, and I have difficulty, but if you can forget about Warren Wiersbe for just a moment, let's look to the outline that you find in your bulletin. And yes, I'm following the same pattern. The four chapters are essentially the divisions are where they need to be. And they emphasize four different things. Is joy a theme in the book of Philippians? Of course it is. Anyone who can read the book knows that that's correct. And so, where do we find joy in living for Christ? We find joy in the gospel of Christ. That is chapter 1. And as you may recall, Wiersbe emphasized that. He emphasized the single mind. And that's Christ and the gospel. Now, the words, the gospel, are found 9 times, well, really 8 times in the book of Philippians. 6 of those times are in chapter 1. Would you get the impression that the gospel is the emphasis? I would, in chapter 1. And so, we take note that we find joy in the gospel of Christ. 6 times in this epistle, and I'm going to give them to you. I'm not normally a bean counter, and I'm glad we have bean counters. We need them, but I don't normally emphasize how many times, etc., etc. But here is one that's worthwhile. The fellowship of the gospel. That's verse 5 of chapter 1. The fellowship of the gospel. Fellowship, by the way, means partnership or sharing together. And I guess I should have said this at the beginning, but we'll bring it up now. The book of Philippians is a missionary's thank you letter to the church at Philippi for their financial and prayer support. And so they are partners in fellowship with Christ, with Paul in the gospel. And by the way, as we've mentioned before, the term missions is not found in the Bible. We talk about missions. We're going to talk about it again tonight. Nothing wrong with the term. But in the New Testament, you won't find the word missions used. It's evangelism. And that's what missions is. It's evangelism. And so the phrase evangelism, though not found in your English translation, is there in the Greek. Not all, but many places where the word preach is used, it's the word for evangelizing. And so, we have the fellowship of the gospel. Verse 7, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. And then, verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, there's Warren Wiersbe's word, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And he goes on to explain why. He's writing this from prison. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were all written from prison. And so he says, my imprisonment, that's his circumstances, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And the reason why is because he has a soldier with him all the time. As I mentioned in the adult Sunday school hour, this first imprisonment was a house arrest. And although, you know, you always hear preachers talk about Paul chained between two soldiers and this sort of thing, that was later. In this imprisonment, he's under house arrest. He has a relative amount of freedom, but he always has a soldier with him. They didn't have those electronic bracelets that they put on your ankle or something. And so a soldier was with him, and the soldier that was with him was part of Caesar's household guard, the Praetorian guard. And he mentions that here in chapter 1. And he says, because of this, and because it wasn't always the same soldier at the house, he said the whole Praetorian guard has heard the gospel. And why would they? Well, they would, because this was a man who wouldn't let a stranger depart from him without knowing about Christ. Now, that's the way every evangelist, missionary ought to be. But, beloved, it's the way you and I ought to be as well. So, in any event, the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 17, once again, the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They proclaimed Christ. I'm sorry, it should be verse 16. The defense of the gospel. They do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. I just wrote it down wrong here. I'm sorry. Verse 16 of chapter 1. And then you think he's done with the gospel? Verse 27, twice in the same verse. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we have the conduct in verse 27 and the faith of the gospel, the belief in the gospel of Christ. Now, as we have said in some previous messages, depending on the context, the word gospel may refer to the essentials that you need to know to be saved, or it may be everything that flows out of Calvary. And that's all part of the good news. But here in chapter 1, I think the main emphasis is on the evangelistic message, the message by which people are told how to be saved. And so evangelism is a theme here. And if you want to find joy in living for Christ, it's to live with that mindset. Christ and the gospel. That's what I'm here about. Christ and the gospel. In fact, that's not a bad way to even approach a stranger. You know, I don't know about you, but I have difficulty initiating a conversation in that area. But when it finally gets around to what's your line? You know, what do you do? It's Christ and the gospel. And if people don't understand that, that's your opening. So just tell him. Tell them. I'm here for Christ and the gospel. That's what I'm all about. Philippians chapter 2. To live is Christ. How do you find joy? Find joy in the mind of Christ. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now the translation that I'm using renders that attitude. Have this attitude. And that's not a bad translation, because that's the meaning of the term that is used here. Sometimes we might say have this mindset in you. It's not talking about this organ in your head that's called the brain. It's talking about what you think about. What you think about. And oftentimes in the New Testament, when this same word is used elsewhere, that's how it's translated, thought or thinking. But that's what this is about. Nevertheless, I prefer the King James way of saying this. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what is that mind? Well, the mind is just what Warren Wiersbe said it was. It's humility. It's humility. It's others ahead of self. Putting others ahead of self. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, that verse 4 could sum up all the teaching of the New Testament about how we're to relate to one another in the body of Christ. Looking out for the interests of others. It's the reason that sometimes we draw back from what is our perfect right as a believer to do or to whatever for the sake of others who are shaky on that particular issue. Well, I don't want to go into that because we could spend today and next Sunday just on that issue. But that's the point. It's humility. Others before self. And he says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. In what way was it in him? Well, the verses that follow, you've already read these from the King James this morning. Let me read them from the New American Standard. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In the King James, it said, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Well, you can translate it that way, but the issue here is not robbery. It is clinging to something to which you have the perfect right, but for some reason you don't claim that right. And we're going to find out why. But verse 7 says, emptied himself. I think the King James says, made himself of no reputation. I think, well, once again, King James hired the translators, so to speak, and they represented all kinds of different denominations, and I think there was some worry about using the term emptied. In the Greek, this is kenosis. And much as we might wish it to say something else, that's what this word means, emptied himself. They were worried that people would get the idea that he emptied himself of his deity. He never did that. What this means is that he set aside the voluntary use of his attributes. He never exercised his attributes unless the Father directed him to do so. So, did he exercise his attributes when he fed the 5,000? Yes, he did. But it was only at the Father's direction to do so. And so that's all that this means. It's an important truth, but it doesn't mean that he ever ceased to be God at any point in his earthly ministry. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, here this simply means, and sometimes a paraphrase can be helpful. I was looking at Weymouth's New Testament paraphrase, and it was helpful. He appeared to other men just like another man. And you've heard me say this a number of times, but unlike the Hollywood films that you see, there wasn't a choir in the background whenever he appeared going, "Oh," you know, and all that sort. There was no glow about him, nothing. He looked like another Jewish man of the first century. And so being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most humiliating and degrading of deaths that they could conjure up in that day. Therefore, because he humbled himself in this way, and he did that for you and me, and that's part of what we remember at the table week by week. He didn't die for his sins, he died for our sins. And therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I believe that to be literally true. It's not true today, but the day is coming. Every tongue will confess, the devil's tongue will confess, the demons will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do it reluctantly, do it unwillingly. Yeah, sure. But do it, they will. So, with that in view, our point here is the mind of Christ is the mind of humility. And then, chapter 3, the pursuit of Christ. Excuse me, the pursuit of Christ. I'm using the word pursuit because I can't think of a better English word. But in the original language, this is a very difficult word. Most of the times, and it's very common in the New Testament, most of the time it's translated persecute, because the concept in mind is chasing someone. And in most contexts, it's used in a almost the idea of a bounty hunter or something, you know. And in fact, in chapter 3, it's used in three different places, and even in the King James, it's translated three different ways. Paul talks about the fact that he persecuted the church early in chapter 3, and he says, with regard to that, he uses the same word that is later translated to pursue or to follow after. And in fact, that's the second word in your King James. He talks about following after Christ. He persecuted the church. He followed after Christ. But and that's verse 12. But in verse 14, King James, and this translation as well, I press on toward the goal. I follow after, I'm chasing Christ, I'm pursuing Christ. I press on toward the goal. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I follow after, I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on. And one of our hymns reminds us of that. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Well, here it is. Paul says, I haven't gotten there yet, but I'm pressing on. I'm pursuing Christ. That is what the Christian life really is. We're pressing on. We're pursuing Christ. We want to lay hold of the one who laid hold of us. We want to be more like Christ. And of course, at the end of chapter 3, we find out about when that takes place. For our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It amazes me the number of Christians, and I'll give the benefit of the doubt. They're genuine believers, but they're not eagerly waiting for a Savior from heaven. They're pursuing other things. Paul says, I'm pressing on toward the goal, verse 14, for the prize of the upward call, the call above. By the way, this upward call, this is the only place in the Bible this phrase is used in the Greek text. And it, well, all I can think of is you're down in a well and you're climbing out of the well. And then when you get to the top, what do? Well, you don't stay there and stare around. You go over the edge. You go over the edge. That's the upward call. We're kind of in a dark well right now. Do you ever feel that way? Sometimes I do. And you get to the top and you go over the brim. You go over the edge. And when we go over the edge, you can't be seen anymore by somebody who's still down in the well. Well, that's what's going to happen. We're eagerly waiting for a Savior. He's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He is going to change us. And we're going to be... doesn't that excite you? Shouldn't it excite you? It does me the older I get, because I realize how decrepit our bodies are. You know, they don't function the way they used to. And He's going to change us just like that. It's just going to happen. And, I don't want it to be a horrendous shock. You know, but if I were the Apostle Paul, it'd still be a shock. Okay, I do understand that. But since I'm not, and I'm just Rick, and I don't want it to be any more of a shock than it needs to be. So, we're looking for this. We're pursuing Christ. We're trying to get out of the well to Him. And the closer I get, the less of a jerk there's going to be when He snatches me out of there. And over the brim I go. And you go also. And finally, chapter 4, find joy in the peace of Christ. This really is a chapter about peace. But the word I want to draw your attention to is found in verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. This is the peace that we're talking about here. The peace of God, you already have experienced this. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you trusted in Christ as a Savior, doesn't matter how recently it was or how long ago it was, you experienced the peace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because you had been declared not guilty. And I hope I'm able to drive that home again and again. That's what justified means. The court adjudges you not guilty. All right. So, you've had that peace. And then there's the peace of God that we experience in daily life. And verses 6 and 7 of this Philippians chapter 4 emphasize that. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, and there's the contentment part, but with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, comprehension. Why should you have peace in this situation? Well, there isn't any human or earthly explanation, but the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard. Wiersbe, I remember him saying this, it's a military term, it's a term for garrisoning a fort, and so his peace will guard your hearts, the way we feel, and your minds, what we think about, through Jesus Christ. Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that's part of the peace as well. Now, again, I said to you from the beginning that this is a letter from a missionary thanking a supporting church. They send him a gift, and he's glad that they send him a gift, but he wants them to understand that his joy in receiving their gift was for their sake, because of God's reward for their sacrifice. Because, he says, I've learned how to live with a lot or with little. I've learned how to live with an abundance and having need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, by the way, that's the context of that verse. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't mean that you'll be able to walk out in the parking lot when we dismiss and pick your car up over your head. It's not talking about that. And by the way, you could do that if God strengthened you to do that. I'm not denying that. I'm just simply saying when it says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it's not talking about becoming Samson or someone like this. It's what God has put in your path, and you can deal with everything that he puts in your path. But verse 11 really is the one that gets down to the heart of this issue. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And notice we're back to circumstances, just like the first chapter. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. By the way, and he doesn't need to remind them, but I'll remind you, his circumstances were that he was under arrest. And he was facing trial before Caesar. And, you know, how's that going to go? Well, Paul says it could go either way, but I'm convinced that because of your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, that I'm going to be released and I will continue to be able to minister among you. Now, you go to 2 Timothy, and he's writing to Timothy, and he's in prison again. And he says, I'm convinced that my life is just about over. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. So the point here is, whichever way it goes, I'm content. I'm content. I'm in God's hands. I'm pursuing after Christ. I'm still, while I've got breath, I'm still telling people about the good news that Jesus saves. And one of the reasons I can be content is I have the mind of Christ, the mind of humility. Others are more important than I am. And I know that for you and me today, we look back and see all that Paul wrote for us and how God used him to record the truths of God for us. And we think, how could others be more important than Paul? Well, it's because Paul realized that he, Paul, was not all that important. God can use other people. God, I'm not that important. God can use other people. And Paul also is the one who wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so our point here is that to me, to live is Christ. Can we honestly say that? Can each of us as individuals say that? Well, I trust you can. But let's conclude our service this morning with hymn number 204, Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We usually use this as an invitation hymn, an invitation to salvation. And if you're not sure you're saved this morning, then that's what this hymn is about. But even for those of us who are saved and we know that we're saved, we have that full assurance, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to keep them on Him. And so let's do that.